All right, here we are to number 83 on our study of eschatology, Daniel's 70th week, and looks like we'll be in verses 14 through maybe chapter 18 if we get there. We'll see. But that's where we're at. Before we get going, let's take a minute of silent prayer. We'd like to take advantage of God's forgiveness, which is not only happens at the moment of salvation, but also happens daily because we're sinners and we need forgiveness, that constant cleansing that God provides us. So thank God that He does that for us, because without that, we'd go down the rabbit hole of reversionism, right, in sin. So anyways, let's go ahead and take a moment and we'll do that. Acknowledge those to God, and then we'll get going. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the time that we have together as a congregation, as a church family. We thank you for just the being able to grow in the Christian way of life. It's a unique experience, and it's the only thing that we have that is able to live in a successful way on this earth with the sin nature. So we thank you. We ask tonight that we can learn these things, make them real in our own personal lives, and glorify you. We thank you, and we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are back. And if you remember, we were making our way through Revelation 17, chapter 17. And I guess the best way to go about this is to just jump right back into the verses where we, I guess, left off to read from those. This is chapter 17, verse 14. I'll start there. It says these, remember, those are all the evil, right? The Antichrist. And all of his followers, the 10 leaders that were basically under his authority. These will wage war against the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. It's pretty brutal, you know, we think about what's going on there. But there's a lot in these verses, but we did spend, I think, quite a bit of time on these. The first thing is to note is that Christ will overcome them. That's, I think, the most encouraging part of the book of Revelation, right? Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's going to win. He's going to defeat evil. He's going to defeat the very thing that we have to fight every single day. So if I was going to pick one part of this entire book, it'd be that, that he's going to overcome them. And then also, remember we talked about the odd verse here, which is verse 16. Remember, the Antichrist will turn on the harlot, right? We thought that was an unusual thing, but it wasn't that unusual, because one thing to keep in mind is that we talked about that Satan will use religion to his advantage until he can no longer use it any longer, or at least until it's no longer bringing him into any benefit, right? It's no longer to his advantage to do so. So what we saw was his ultimate goal, which was to be like the Most High. So in order to get to that position, there's a couple things that are competing for his are getting in the way of that. And one of those is religion, right? And so he will use that religion up until the point where he wants basically direct worship, and to form a new religion, a new way of worship, and a new God. That's a lot, right? Basically, everything is pointed to him, Satan. And, you know, when we think about Satan, we pretty much have to think about the Antichrist as well, because that's his right-hand man. And we saw that those who worship the Antichrist are also worshiping Satan, the dragon. So, and they're knowingly doing this, right? So anyways, he's going to turn on, and remember that this is something that started when the tribulation was initiated, when he entered a peace treaty with the people, the Antichrist. He held his peace up until the halfway mark at 3.5 years, and then he placed himself in the temple as the object of worship, right? So he basically desecrated the temple, and you wonder how that's going to work. But we talked about that because we looked at, I think, the book of Daniel showed us how he's going to do that. It's going to be through manipulation, through deception, and through people who are already detached somewhat from God in their relationship with him, actually a lot, are more prone to falling for things that the Antichrist is going to be presenting. So it's not too far-fetched to think that everyone, or most of the people, will be turning from their current way of worship to turning to what the Antichrist is presenting and setting up in the temple itself, right? So intimidation and pressure were a couple more of those things that he's going to use. So right after we read that, we read that the Antichrist, or right after we read that they'll destroy the religious system, which is the harlot, we read this in verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. And this is kind of where we left off. You know, we had a crazy verse. Verse 16 seemed odd, but we got through it. Now it seems normal. We understand that. Now you get to this one. And the first thing you think about, okay, who's doing what here, right? Is the Antichrist destroying the religion? Is it Satan? Is it God? Is it what's going on here? Because obviously something, God has his hand in the mix, right? He's working them over, because it says he has put it in their hearts to execute, not their purpose, not Satan's purpose, his purpose, right? So let's look at this, because it does, you know, bring a lot of questions up. Number one, I think the most obvious thing to be brought up is, because it can be a little confusing, but what I can tell you with certainty is God did not take away their free will, nor did he coerce them to do something that they did not want to do. So let's just clear the decks right there. Because a lot of people say, well, God put it in their hearts. In other words, he made them do something. Well, that removes their free will volition. And we know that God gives us a fair choice by letting us choose, by letting us make the decision on our own. And I know it's hard to relate the sovereignty of God to the free will of man and to know that God is still in control. But he is, right? And we can see that. I think this is one of those verses where we can see the sovereignty of God and just a tiny bit of how it works. So he didn't take away their free will, but at the same time, his hand was in it. You can see that very clearly, right? And he didn't force them to do anything. Another thing to think about this verse is, what exactly did God put in their heart? Because he wants them to execute his will. Well, I'm glad you asked, because the verse is actually telling us, at least partially, you know, how, what he's doing and how and why he's, or how he's doing it. And I think the first part is, we have to include the fact, because we're dealing with a lot of sin and evil here. We're dealing with a lot of things that the Antichrist and his followers are going to do that is very wrong and not just and motivated from a sinful, wrong area, right? And we need to, first of all, we need to say that God is sinless and God does never associate with sin in the way that he would sponsor it, promote it, encourage someone to do it in any way. None of those things. That's the first thing. Because when you think about God's put something in their hearts and then they go and destroy religion, and I'm sure a lot of people are going to be casualties of that if they don't obey. Right? So you got two different, you know, you have Satan's side and you have God. You have basically two sides that, and this is all going to a direction. We know that from the verse. We can see God is doing something here. So you have to consider who is doing the destruction. And this does make it a little hard to understand because it said God put something in their hearts to execute His purpose. His purpose. And you think about what they're doing. They're doing stuff that's evil. But God is putting something in their heart to execute His purpose. Okay? We're going to try to sort this out. But this reminded me a little bit of Pharaoh. I mean, it's got similar tones, right? Remember, it said in one verse in Exodus, God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He said, I will do that. You know, so you think about that, and this is similar to what's happening here, just in a little bit different way. What it's telling me is that God is definitely involved in the process. That's the first thing. The other thing to think about is when you hear God hardened his heart, some people say, well, that's unfair. That's unfair. But you have to think about a couple things. One of them is the reality is that Pharaoh and the people with Pharaoh had made hundreds and thousands of decisions that led up to that point, right? The Pharaoh was an unbeliever. He rejected God and he desired to get to the point where he took God's people to be slaves. That's where his mind was and where his heart was. So he's completely against God and against God's people. We can clearly see that. So, and don't forget that the number of people that are estimated to be involved in that slavery are about 1.5 million Jews, right? That's a lot of people all being, you know, influenced and affected by the Pharaoh's bad decisions, evil decisions. And let's think about how long that lasted, 400 years of slavery. That's a long time. That's a long time. So, okay, when you think about that, and then you see when God enters the scene here with the plagues, with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, is he wrong to do that? I would say not at all. Not at all. I would say that's actually gracing the Pharaoh out. He's giving him a jump start to try to get him closer to having a change of heart is what he's doing. He's trying to get him to wake up, right? And the only way to do that is to get somebody to rock bottom faster than they would get themselves to rock bottom. Because Pharaoh's doing a great job of it, but God is going to help him out. So is this wrong? Is this unfair? Not when you consider the time. Not when you consider all what Pharaoh has chosen to do and the fact that he's not coming out or having a change of mind without God's interdiction. So in a way, I think that does relate to. And we also know in Exodus 8:15 that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Remember that? So it's coming from both directions. It's not just God. It's Pharaoh and God working together here and not working together from the same motivation either. Two different places. God is trying to do one thing. Pharaoh is doing one thing from his hardened heart. So I would say looking at the case with Pharaoh, God is warning Pharaoh. God is warning Pharaoh. He's showing him grace. He's helping him by hardening his heart. Because that's the only thing that's going to get him to the point of releasing the Jews. Remember? Because he wouldn't do it. He kept rejecting, denying. And what did God do by showing him grace? He would increase the severity of the plagues. I mean, how much more patience could you have? Right? God, you would think God would say, okay, you've had my people for X amount of years. Of course not, you know, but it's time to let them go. But he at least made it a process. I think a key point of this to remember is Romans 9:17. This has to be entered into the conversation when God's hand is in something like this. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So, you know, we could spend a lot of time here, but you can very clearly see that God is doing things through people that they have no idea that he's doing. They are not necessarily even believers in him, like Pharaoh, right? So in Pharaoh's case, God raised him up to demonstrate his power and his name so it's proclaimed through the whole earth. I mean, that's a biblical, you know, example that we have, a real life example that we're still looking at today because God is glorified from what Pharaoh did and how God did it, right? And don't let that confuse you, but this verse 18 is something that is important because it says, God has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Which means what? It's up to him. It's up to him. Who he chooses to harden and who he chooses to have mercy on is a decision that only he can make. Only he can make. And the reason for that is because he has all the facts. He has all the details. He's the only judge that has every single fact of evidence of the case, and he can see it all very clearly. We don't, right? So there's still some, you know, unanswered questions in our mind about how or when or if God can do something. But if you understand that it is God and he knows all, he's all-knowing, right? We can understand, okay, God is able to make those decisions, and he does it in a just and a right way, and also a loving way. Let's not forget that, right? Grace is always involved in everything that God is doing, even in the book of Revelation. Nothing has changed with God. And all this is showing us is that God will use someone's bad decisions for his good. He does it all the time. He does it in your life. He does it in my life. You can see where we, you know, we made some really bad decisions back here, but God used that to glorify him and to actually bless you if you learned from it. So he's going to use bad things that people do for good, for his good. And I would say for everyone's good, the good of the human race. I mean, that's what he used one person for right here, so his name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth through one man that wasn't even a believer. I mean, that's how powerful God is and how perfect his timing is when it comes to Pharaoh's bad decisions. Now, did he make Pharaoh do anything? No. Pharaoh did it on his own. But I would say that God definitely showed him enough grace to be able to get him to the point where he at least let the Jews go, right? And you never know. He could have become a believer, right? It's always that possibility. Actually, there's a few places in the scripture that indicate that he did believe. But of course, then he changed his mind. He started chasing the Jews. But that doesn't mean that he didn't have a change of mind about who God was or Jesus was not known as he is known to us today, but you get the point. The Lord. So verse 18 is definitely something that goes into play in the book of Revelation, because it's God's choice that matters. It's God's choice. And it's God's choice that's always right, and it's God's choice that always has the right timing. And then here we go. What is he doing? Here's what he's putting in their hearts to execute. Execute his purpose. And let's be clear, because Satan has a purpose. You know, evil has a purpose. Antichrist has a purpose. The followers of the Antichrist all have a purpose. But God's putting it in their heart to execute his purpose. Well, how is that possible? Because they don't even believe in God. Well, it's very possible. Pharaoh did it. The word execute means to do or to make or to accomplish. It's a good word, right? When you execute on something, you make it happen. You accomplish it. I mean, you set out to do something and you complete it. That's the idea. God put it in their heart to execute his purpose. So the amazing part of this is that Satan certainly has a purpose in mind and will try to get everything in his power to complete that purpose. He will. He is right now, and he's going to continue during that in the tribulation. That's the point of the Antichrist, right? To just execute Satan's purpose. He thinks he's going to carry this out and it's all going to go just great. But this isn't the purpose that's in focus here. That's not the purpose. You notice our purpose isn't the one in focus either. It's always God's purpose for us. That's really what we talk about when we talk about purpose. We may have a purpose, at least in our mind, but God has a much bigger, larger purpose that includes our purpose. Right? And you do have a purpose in Christ, by the way, which can be completely different from the purpose that we often assign to ourselves. And then we're told how they will do this. In other words, how they will carry out and execute God's purpose. Look, the first thing is by having a common purpose. Okie dokie. So there's obviously something in common here. We know that evil, Satan, the Antichrist, and all the followers of their group, we know they have a common purpose. That I don't think that's what this is saying. God put it in their heart to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. In other words, God has a common purpose with the people, or with the people that he's putting in something in their hearts to execute his purpose. There's something in common there. Just stay with me. And I would even say there's something in common at this point in the story that is where God and Satan are in agreement on. Not sin. God doesn't want anybody to sin. Don't think about sin. But they do agree on one thing. They do agree on one thing. And I want to read a few verses to see if you can pick it up. After these verses, you should be able to figure out what they both agree on. Okay? Here's the first verse. Here's the first clue. Exodus 25, it says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." That's the first one. Here's the second one. "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous," is that right? Yeah, "whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And then the last one is Deuteronomy 6:15, "For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God. The anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the earth." So you're noticing something that they have in common? Well, from reading these scriptures and seeing what Satan's doing and how he's doing it and who he's doing it through, we can see very clearly, at least on the surface, that they are both jealous. They're both jealous. I think, wait a minute, God doesn't sin. Right. God does not sin. He's not a sinner. So what does that mean? We have two different types of jealousy happening here. We have a sinful kind of jealousy, and we have a desire that God has that He does not approve or like to see anybody worshiping anyone or any other God except Himself. God doesn't sin. He's not a sinner, right? But we can understand by using the word jealousy on what He means by that. He doesn't like it. It bothers God when He sees someone worshiping a false god versus worshiping and being in a relationship with Him. You can understand that, right? So the common part here is that there is something competing with them and preventing people from putting them as number one in their life. That's the commonality, right? The common thing is religion is getting in the way. That's the common issue here. It's in Satan's way now because he wants to be God. He wants to be, the Antichrist, but same thing, right? Almost. He wants to be God. He wants to be worshipped. I don't want y'all worshiping all those other gods and all those other things and all those other forms. I want you worshiping me. That's what the Antichrist... Well, God feels the same way. So there is a common purpose to some extent, right? We can at least understand that they at least want to do away with the problem that is focusing people on the wrong things. We can all agree with that. I mean, that's fair, right? It's of course, the Antichrist thinks he's the object of worship, and God knows he's the only object of worship. There's a little bit difference in opinion or facts, I guess we could say. So again, I would say this is true today. God is these verses in the Old Testament are true today. We can understand God is so jealous about someone who is not in a love relationship with Him. He doesn't like it. He doesn't appreciate it. That's what that's saying. And Satan is probably very frustrated because not everyone is obviously worshiping Him. And he's getting things done indirectly through religion, right? It's still in the way, but he knows he has to do things at a certain time. It's not time yet. It's not time. That'll happen in the tribulation. So there is some agreement there, right? But there will be a time when they can both be on the same common page to dismantle and to get rid of religion. They are going to do that, and they both want to do that. And God is going to do it, not do it personally, but allow other people to do it from their own free will because they desire to. And I would say this is more of a form of God is always doing things along with. In other words, discipline. Discipline. Things just don't happen for the heck of it. Right? I mean, wars don't just happen for nothing. Usually, I would say 100% of the time, there's a spiritual problem. There's a spiritual problem. If people are getting blown up, there's a spiritual problem. God is trying to get their attention. God is trying to get their attention. And many times, He's doing it through people that have rejected Him. Islam, the Muslims. Think about all the people that they blow up, right? So, does that mean that God is sinning and promoting sin? No. He's allowing free will to run its course. but he's using that free will to his benefit and to the benefit of everybody else, of all humanity. So, but there is a big difference. There's a big difference in the two motivations. God wants it done away with for one reason. Satan wants it done away with for another reason. Motivated by completely different things. Satan is motivated by evil and sin. God is motivated, obviously, by love. Right? If you're taking away from worship of him, he wants you back. And that's from love, because he loves creation, humanity, and he wants to see them in a relationship with him. So you can see why love would be the, I guess, the driving force of that. So there's two different, completely different motivations here. Which also means that Satan, the Antichrist, and his followers are not justified in doing what they're doing. Their decisions are not right. The reason they're dismantling religion is not right. And they will be disciplined for that. I mean, it's the justice of God, right? We can't make a wrong decision and just say, okay, maybe God would let me slide this time. Even though we like to think that sometimes. Just let me slide this one time, God. So those decisions are wrong, but God's decision is right. Y'all with me? I know this is, you got to stay locked in, and probably Wednesday night is not the right time to stay locked in. But stay with me. Their decisions are from a place of wrong motivation. God's is from a place of right motivations. Their decisions are wrong. God's decisions are right. But at the end of the day, religion is being erased. Right? So you could say the result is the same. The result. So anyways, I wanted to just mention that because their free will is certainly coming into play here, but so is God's. So is God's. They're both coming together. He's using their bad decisions to his glory. That's another way to say it. And there's more. There's more. So you take a break. We need a break on that one to get a breather. See, that was only half of the execution. He says, well, let's see the second half of this. So first, by having a common purpose. Okay, they have a common purpose. And by giving their kingdom to the beast. And the first thing that comes to mind is God's permissive will. God's permissive will. Remember, they got into the treaty on their own. It was good. It looked good. It was attractive with the Antichrist. He gave them a deal. The ten horns. Remember the ten nations? It was a great deal. They gave their kingdoms up. Remember? They were giving their authority and their power to the Antichrist. In other words, they gave up their kingdom. Well, God could have stopped that if he wanted to. I mean, he could have just eliminated the Antichrist, right? He could have, you know, earthquake, boom, he's gone. What happened to him? We don't know. He slipped in a hole, fell, he's gone. But what did he do? He allowed it to happen. He allowed these people to make bad decisions. He allowed them to be deceived. He allowed them to get to the point where all of a sudden now things are buckling, blowing up, right? Midway to the tribulation until the end, things are going to get crazy. God has allowed it. And I would say that that is the grace of God, to allow people to do what they want to do, how they want to do it, and if they even want to include him in their plans. He allows us to do that. You know, that's a powerful thing. We can think of how many times our volition has really screwed us up, right? I mean, but God has allowed us to do that in order to get to the next level in the spiritual life. Sometimes we have to mess up so we can learn from that mess up and so we can make a better decision next time. So you could say God graciously allowed me to do that so I can make a better decision next time. And I do want to mention this, by giving their kingdom to the beast, the Antichrist, and this reminded me of verse 13. Look, it says this, these have one purpose and they give their power and authority to the beast. So if they're going to give their kingdoms to the beast completely and totally, they've got to deal with the results of that, the repercussions of that, unfortunately. Or fortunately, depends on how you look at it. So notice it doesn't just say they gave power and authority to the beast. It says very clearly they give their power and authority to the beast. This is a personal thing for them. This comes down to a personal decision that they made to relinquish the things that they had control of and the resources that they had available to them and you know, supply the Antichrist with it. So they gave their kingdoms up. So let's go to verse 18. We're actually making a little bit of progress. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So this is a little, you know, it's kind of general, kind of giving us some facts, I guess you could say, about what's happening here. The woman, the harlot, the prostitute, same woman here, whom you saw is the great city, which you may think is unusual because now it's relating the woman to Babylon, the great city. Remember the evil system as a whole that we're looking at, where everything originates from is the great city of Babylon. That's how it's described. So now it's relating the woman who you saw is the great city. And that may be a little confusing, but I don't think it is, because think about where the woman was basically initialized in Babylon, in the great city. That's where she began, and that's where her base of operations are coming out of. That's where the evil's coming from, is Babylon. So we can understand, you know, why this is here, because they're like this. They're connected, basically. So now we've made our way to chapter 18. And let me just remind you of the big picture here, because we are still in the fifth interlude. We sort of dropped it down a gear, but we're still in there. It goes from chapter 17 through 18, verse 24. So the fifth interlude is covering a wide range, and we just got to chapter 18. So that's a big break, but in the scripture. But one thing to keep in mind is that chapter 17, verses 1 through 18, was mostly about the religious system, the harlot, the prostitute, and the destruction of that system. Now we're going to go from 18, verse 1, through verse 21, or 24, and this is going to be a little bit different. It's going to be about the political system, the economic system, the commercial system. So it's not just the religious system being broken down, it's the actual economy, the political realm. It's a little bit different. I mean, if you're going to tear something down, you might as well tear it all down. Well, that's kind of where this is going. It's going to start with one component of it, which is the religion, worship aspect, and then it's going to go to what's actually keeping them going, functioning, right? So, and all these systems, by the way, including the religious system, are described as being a part of Babylon. They're all described as being a part of that. And me personally, I tend to take this as a physical Babylon. Not everybody does, and that's okay. You know, I think it could go either way. But I take it as a physical Babylon for a few reasons. It's open to discussion, I'll say that. But I wanted to show you this again. This was roughly in the 6th century B.C. This was what the Babylonian Empire looked like. You know, look how big that is. I mean, that's huge. Look at it, covered parts of Turkey, all of Iraq, Iran, Israel, Jordan, parts of Egypt, and parts of Saudi Arabia. And look, there's Babylon right there in the yellow. You see it right here? Look, right here, Babylon. So one way to look at it is like this. Babylon is going to be a central point, and the spread is going to be from that point. And this is how it was. Remember, this was actually King Nebuchadnezzar at this point that took Daniel as a hostage and his friends, right? So this was the exile of the Jews during this time. But it's huge. It covers a wide range. So anyways, a lot of people say this was a precursor to the Babylon of the tribulation, because they're very similar. They were both evil. They were both idol worshipers. They were both anti-God. They were both anti-God's people. All these things are very, very similar. And we can actually read a lot of these things in the Old Testament about Babylon, the real original Babylon, and I think relate that to the future Babylon. I don't see any problem with that at all. You know, there's types of Christ. There's types of things. Well, there was a Babylon just to show us what it's going to be like. What it's going to be like. There's too many similarities. So I don't know if anybody knows it. But what's interesting is there's actually a Babylon, New York. I didn't know that. Just kind of came up. Right? One of those things you're studying, you say, oh, well, Babylon, New York. Well, then you go off on this other rabbit trail trying to figure out, is this real? Is this, what is this? And then you start getting into the history of Babylon, how it was named. Because, you know, I want to know, why would you name a city Babylon? Isn't that kind of strange? Either the guy who founded it was an unbeliever, or he just had some type of fascination with Babylon. I don't really know, but I wanted to know. And I just found this, and I thought you would think it was interesting because it has to do with the naming of Babylon. It says in 1803, Nathaniel Coughlin built a 2-story, 5-bay frame house on East Main Street in what is now Babylon Village. His mother, Phoebe, reportedly disapproved of the area due to its proximity to a tavern and likened it to the biblical Babylon, a place associated with vice. In response, Nathaniel named the area New Babylon, inscribing a marble tablet in the house chimney that read New Babylon, this house built by Nathaniel Coughlin, 1803. This name caught on, and by 1830, the federal government officially recognized the area as Babylon, when the post office changed its name from Huntington South. Here's that house. It's still there today, which is interesting. But all I'm trying to say is we don't really know exactly where this is going to be. I mean, New York would be a great place, right? Seems to be already set up for it. But it is. I just thought it was funny that, you know, there's a place named Babylon. That's very evil. New York is, you know, not the greatest place to be, or at least it wasn't. Maybe that's changing. So we've got a few minutes. What do you say we jump into chapter 18 and just at least get started? And you can go look at this, and I think you can even tour it if you want to. So here's verse 18. It says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. So now we have another angel coming down from heaven. Some people interpret this as Jesus Christ, which, you know, I could, you know, somewhat see that here. You've got great authority and you have the earth being illuminated with his glory. You can kind of, you can make some correlations there. You say, well, this is Jesus. My only problem with that is that Jesus was not an angel. Jesus is God, right? So, you know, that is a problem to me because it clearly says an angel. And I think there may be a little bit of confusion because the scripture does mention the angel of the Lord, which is not here. But some people try to drag that in here and confuse this verse. But I think this is an angel. This is an angel. And it is another angel coming down. And it does have great authority. And I do think the earth was illuminated with its glory. That's fine. We're good with that. But I don't think it's Jesus. So this apparently is a very important angel, as you can see. And let's keep going. Verse 2 says, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Did he say birds? Bird? I did. That does say bird. But wow, look at the description. How'd you like to live in a city that was described like that? But you know, when you think about Babylon, what this is showing us is one thing is that she's fallen. She will fall. Because this angel is crying out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And then it's telling us why she's fallen. Here's the reason why she's fallen, at least one of them. She's become a place for demons to live, to dwell, to hang out at. That's where they like to, you know, just go hang out. Go park at Sonic and just hang out. That's where the demons go. Right? And the word become here, she has become, is very telling. Because she didn't start out this way. This is a word that means to come into being or to enter or to assume a certain state or condition. She didn't start like this, but she's this way now. There's a lot of decisions to get to this point. Remember Pharaoh, a lot of decisions to get to the point of what he did with the Jews. Same thing here. Lots of decisions, lots of people involved. You know, we're to the point where no one's going to change their mind. No one's going to make any changes unless God makes some changes. Right? So either it goes in one direction or it goes in another. Lots of evil people involved. And of course, again, if you've got this many evil people involved, guess what? You have a lot of people going against God, against His desires, and against His will, which is His desire. It says Babylon will become a place where demons live and a prison of every unclean spirit and unclean and hateful bird. Interestingly, the book of Deuteronomy talks about some unclean birds. Unclean birds. And one of those birds you can imagine is a vulture. A vulture. And we all have something that, you know, comes to our mind when we think of a vulture, right? And I think the most obvious thing is the reason why they were considered unclean, because they weren't suitable for food. I mean, it's a vulture, right? And if you're interested on trying some baked vulture one day, I was able to actually find something for you on that. It says it's described as tough, stringy, and having a strong, unpleasant flavor, often likened to spoiled meat or carrion due to the vulture's diet. Wow. You know what? If you're dying, you know, hey, You do what you got to do, but it is not going to taste or smell good at all, right? So you can understand why it's there, but the point of that is, if that didn't change your mind, I don't know what would. Maybe you need to go check into the mental institution, but that doesn't sound very good to me, right? But you get the idea. When you think of a vulture, you think of death. You think of death. You think of things dying. You think of a desolate place. You think of emptiness. And that's the point. That's the entire point. The bird, the unclean and hateful bird mentioned here, is meant to clue us into the fact that this is going to be a spiritually desolate place. Desolate place. Empty. Dark. You know, and what vultures do, and they, you know, vultures are actually, you know, that's one bird my dad told me never to shoot is a vulture. And I learned why as I got older is because they're the best custodians of the earth that the earth has, right? They clean up. They clean up things that no one else wants to clean up. You're not going to pull over in your car and pick up that armadillo and throw it in the back of your, but they'll come down and clean it up. Right? They're very good at what they do. But I'm telling you that because they primarily feed on dead animals. Dead animals. That's what they like. That's what they can smell. That's what they can see. That's what they like. That's their T-bone or ribeyes or fillets, whatever you like. So it's not too far-fetched to associate this to the spiritual landscape of Babylon during this time. It's empty. It's dead. So you can see when people are in this state, guess what it attracts? Demons. Demons. Demons are attracted to people that are unhealthy spiritually because they're invited to those places. They're welcome to those places. So you've got a lot of demons that are hanging around and unclean spirits, which I take as people. And then you have also the aspect of a prison, right? It's not something that anybody really wants to be. They didn't sign up and say, oh, let's go on vacation to Babylon, but they're there. They're there and they have to be there and they can't leave. Not a good feeling. Not a good feeling. And of course, the controlling aspect of the Antichrist is all a part of this, right? There's that intimidation still. So this is a good place to stop. But it shows you how corrupt a city can become when you separate from God, when you push Him out of your life. This is what you can look forward to. A city full of demons. Wow, great. I would hate to go visit that place. Not top on the list to vacation in, right? But anyways, there you go. So remember, I'll be gone this weekend. Jason will be coming in to preach, and I'll pick back up with you on Wednesday. And I'll see you then. It's not that far away, although it will feel like an eternity. I don't know why a week feels like so long these days, but it does. So anyways, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time that You've given us to study Your Word, to understand a little bit more about Your plan, about Your will, and about how You use evil for Your good and Your purpose, and You're also the accomplishment of Your plan. We thank You for Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of the world and graced us out with salvation. We thank You for the ability to receive that salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And we thank You for being able to live the spiritual life after salvation. We thank You for all these things, and we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.